Gracious Heavenly Father, it is your Spirit that is our teacher. We rely completely on you. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for some warmer temperatures that remind us that spring is coming in more than one way. Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about the difference between judicial forgiveness and, oh sweet Lord, help me, parental forgiveness. Let's see how well we remember. Judicial forgiveness speaks about what? Talk to me.
Position,
our eternal standing. There is no need for our bodies to be washed, figuratively speaking, because we have been cleansed from our sin, past, present, and future. We are judicially forgiven, period. But there's also a thing called parental forgiveness, which talks about our daily actual, what church? Sins and relationship. That's right. And so, while we are judicially forgiven, and that we can never lose our salvation, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, there are still those daily sins that we have to confess so that we have a clear and unbroken harmony and relationship with our Savior. So we talked about parental and judicial forgiveness. And now we're going to look at the responsibilities that we have in regards to actual sins. Salvation and judicial forgiveness is all of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to our actual daily sins and our need for that forgiveness, we have a responsibility in that. So let's start out with this statement. All who are saved are still able to sin, and we do sin. Amen? I think we can all give a witness to that. Every day of our lives, we may struggle with that. But here's the awesome truth. We no longer have to sin. We are not a slave to sin. It is not our... we have the Spirit of God within us. And here's an even better statement, I think. Nor are we able to sin continuously as we once did without Christ. 1 John chapter 2 and 3 and 3 verse 7 all talks about 3 verses 8 and 9. We now commit righteous acts as well as sinful acts. I know that to be true in my life. I don't know about you, but have you ever had days where you start out the morning and man, you just live out that morning like a saint? I mean, you are just a child of God in love with your Savior. And by the time you put your head down on the pillow at night, you are nothing more than a devil. Have you had that at all? How could I start the day out so well and end it so poorly? Am I alone on that? We have the ability to sin, but our wonderful news, we don't have to. We look back and we'll say that. Why in the world is that going on? Because there's a battle waging within us, the flesh and the spirit. It is God's desire that we put off actual sins by ceasing to commit them, Colossians 3:8. But the truth of the matter is that while we may experience occasions and seasons of great victory in our lives over sin, there is no permanent victory over sin in our spiritual lives this side of heaven. And allow me to explain that. That while we are in this world, we are susceptible. While we are in this world, we are susceptible not only to our own appetites and our own desires, but also we are open and susceptible to the attacks of our spiritual enemies. So by that, by nature, we are still fighting that good fight. So when those times come and we actually commit actual sins and we are in need of parental forgiveness, not judicial, but parental forgiveness for actual sins, not original sin, when that comes, and we do that which is contrary to God's will in our lives, we have a responsibility to do something. And that's going to bring us to our next point as we bring this study to a conclusion. And that is this. A believer washing his feet, cleansing him from sin's defilement. That dirt you pick up on your daily journey when you choose yourself, which is the DNA of all sin, selfishness, when you choose yourself rather than choosing God. So the first thing that we do is we must repent. This is one of the things that have been dropped out of a lot of the teaching within the large umbrella, especially prosperity gospel, is the need for repentance. Well, what is repentance? What exactly is it? So, because we got to know what it is before we make sure that we're doing it correctly. All right, this is it. The repentance of sin. This is a change of mind. You ever like something that you know you're not supposed to like or do? It is a change of mind or an attitude towards a sin, towards an act that is prompted by God. It's God saying to you, because He disciplines those whom He loves. Hebrews chapter 12, 4 through 11. We talked about that this morning. And how many of His children will He discipline, train, rebuke, and punish for things that they're doing contrary to the will of God? How many of His children? What church? All of them. In fact, it is the discipline of God that ought to warm our heart that we belong to Him. So, it is a change of mind and an attitude towards a sin that is prompted by God. Because it won't be prompted by you. Because we like the things that are contrary to the Spirit. Rather than justifying, rationalizing, or excusing, or ignoring a sin, it's not that bad, the repentant person looks at it as if God does, and he says, I renounce this. This is wrong. I go away from it. I agree with you, God. There's this repentance, a change of mind. But what is the difference between repentance and confession? Because Scripture clearly says, repent and confess. There's a confession that comes with it. And the difference looks like this in 1 John 1, 9. It says, this is an acknowledging the sin to God in prayer. It's not enough just to say, yep, this is wrong. It's going to God in an act of prayer, saying, yes, give me a sin, any sin, talk to me, give me a sin. Lying, okay? Lying. We started out with that, didn't we? Alright? It's saying, not only saying, Lord, what you say lying is, I agree with, I renounce it, it was wrong, I reject it in my life, but there also needs to be a point in time where I just don't intellectually assent to that, but I go to God in prayer and I say, I am wrong, and I'm calling it what you call it, God, sin. There is an act, a prayer of confession. It's saying, you're right, I am wrong. My sin is what you have called it to be. I agree with you, God. I reject it as acceptable in my life. I'm done being it. And it's not done in a passive life goes on manner, but in a meaningful prayer where you stop and you confess to speak God's truth, renounce personal lies and sin through the physical act of prayer. Whether that be quietly within yourself or on your knees vocally, it is an act of confessing it. Now, here's something that's very important, because I think a lot of times in our cavalier, casual Christianity, where we don't understand exactly what we have been saved from, original sin, judicial forgiveness, total depravity, through the common grace of God, and all of those terms that all that just compound in our minds, because we don't set ourselves to study in the deep truths of God's Word, especially in the area of hamartiology, it is so easy to get very casual about our salvation, and it just becomes an activity we do on a weekend if the weather isn't too nice or too bad. Very important to remember this. There cannot be true outward confession, which is telling God He's right and you're wrong. All right? There cannot be true outward confession if it is not preceded by true inward repentance. For God searches the what, church class? The what? The heart. All right? You ever get in an argument and you say to someone, I said I was wrong. I said I was wrong. And then you who are wrong, does that warm you inside? Does that make you say, you know what? Okay, you said you were wrong. Whatever. No. There is a big difference that needs to precede the words. And what must precede the words, class? A repentant what? Talk to me. Heart. A repentant heart. Simply confessing something does not erase it if it is not accompanied with the right heart of repentance. If you were to look at the person and said, rather than saying, I said I was wrong, if you said, I am wrong and I love you. What a world of physical, emotional, and here it is, spiritual difference. One is spoken from a repentant, forgiven heart, one from a forced heart. And a forced confession is not a repentant confession. The heart needs to be right. Saying something, confessing something, has no value if the heart is not right. So that's step number two. So we need to repent it and we need to confess it. And then we need to admit and ask forgiveness to those we have wronged. This is the process of cleansing ourselves from actual daily sins for parental forgiveness. In fact, I believe this is what James had in mind when we read the verse. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. All right, I believe this word healed here, if you remember our study in James a couple years ago, is talking about a spiritual and emotional state, not just a physical one. All right, for those of you who are depressed, for those of you who are in sin, pray for one another. Confess your sins to each other. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, pointing right back up to the elders of the church in which you are to go to for that. The context of this verse is personal sin in someone's life that is in need of forgiveness, actual sins, for parental forgiveness. This is not a verse telling us to all walk up to one another, all right, to any person in the church and confessing our sin, even to those who have absolutely no association with it whatsoever. It's not just walking up and saying, "Hi, welcome to Trinity. My name's Brett. Here's the list of the top 10 sins this week." All right? That's not what this verse is talking about. This would create massive confusion and heartache within the body of Christ if we just walked up and said, "Hey, I know you have nothing to do with this and you have absolutely no knowledge of it and it's not going to affect you in any way, but here it is. Boom!" That's not what that's talking about. In fact, it would violate Matthew chapter 18. It would contradict Matthew chapter 5:25 in relation to the process of seeking forgiveness. We go to the person that we have hurt. You go to the person that you have sinned against and you make it right with them. You don't walk around confessing and telling people who have no connection to it. You go to the person you have offended. And here it is, even if they don't know about it, and you've hurt them, go make it right. Go make it right. I had a gentleman one time walk into my office and knock on my door. And he said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, "I just want you to know I had unrighteous anger against you. And you didn't deserve that. And I just wanted to let you know that it was wrong of me. And I confess that. And I want to say I love you." Wow. I said, "Get out of my office." No. Wow. Confession needs to be preceded by a repentant heart. If I took money from Tim Hopkins, we know this is an illustration because he doesn't have any. That's not, I'm teasing. If I took money from Tim Hopkins and I lied to him and he didn't know it, I still have a responsibility to go give him that what? Money, because we're Dutch, right? Here's your money back. But also, "Tim, I took this, I did this, I was wrong," and make it right with him. Ask for forgiveness. I don't need to steal from Tim and then bring it back to him and confess it and then run over to Emily and say, "And by the way, I took money from Tim." She has absolutely no involvement in that. Because no sin is settled by trying to cover it up. No sin is settled by hiding it up. I know that doesn't make sense, but let's roll with it. And here's another thing, all right? No sin is settled by advertising it. By advertising it. And finally, now we get to the person who has been wronged. If we have been wronged, we have a responsibility to forgive. God will not forgive us the sins that we confess to Him, which is every day of our lives, if we do not confess those who have sinned against us. If we have an unforgiving spirit towards others. I think of the unmerciful servant who was forgiven a great deal of debt, i.e., his sins, and then turned away and looked at another servant who owed him $10 and said, "I'll throw you in jail over this." If we have been forgiven so much our original sin, our judicial standing before God, all of our sins, past, present, and future, wiped clean as far as the east is from the west, there is no sin save that of rejecting Jesus Christ and dying in your sins that He will not forgive. And He chastens and He loves those whom He loves. And you have all of this forgiveness. How can it be, to draw from a title of a hymn, that we could look at our brother and sister in Christ and say no to them? We must give that which was freely given to us. In response to this forgiveness, We should believe that we have it. We should act like we own it. We should express our thanks and give ourselves not only to God, but for one another. And here it is, give ourselves back to His control. Because that brings us back to the sin principle in our lives that can dominate our lives. To give ourselves back to the control of the Holy Spirit. Because when we sinned, we didn't yield to the Holy Spirit, we yielded to sin. And when we repent and we confess, and we make it right, and we receive forgiveness, it is that point in time that we return control back to God and not our appetites. And so now that we've talked about how to properly remove daily actual sins for relational purposes with God and one another, here's a question we get a lot within our secular and even ecumenical Christian culture. And it is this: how does one who has never ever heard the name of Jesus Christ, never heard the name of Jesus Christ, why are they still responsible for their sins? If they've never heard, why are they guilty? How is it that Scripture can say, all have sinned, even that tribe in the jungle who doesn't know what those iron birds in the air are doing, called planes? How come they're guilty? How come they're guilty? All right? So let's take a look at that. We're going to move into sin and the pagan. Now, I don't use the word pagan here as some derogatory term or offensive term. I use it for the purpose of not any disrespect, but for the purpose of identification. We will define it so that we can move forward with a large thought by using a simple word, pagan. We throw that word out all the time. Oh, they're pagans. Oh, pagans, pagans, pagans. As though pagans is people who have heard the truth, seen the truth, read the truth, been to the truth, and walked away. Oh, they're just pagans. No, that's not a pagan. That's an apostate. There's a difference between the two. Here's a pagan. One who has never heard, never read, has never known the person, the work, the law, and the word of Jesus Christ. They are completely ignorant of anything of God in His Son, in His Holy Spirit. A person who has no knowledge of the triune God. Zero. That is the definition we will use for pagan this evening for the purpose of identification, not out of disrespect in any way. So let's move into what a pagan has, because all of us are created in the image of God. Every single human being who has its umbilical cord cut and its rear end slapped, do they still do that? I don't know. And it begins to cry and breathe air into its lungs. Every one of us have an innate awareness of God's law. Allow me to explain that. People who have never heard of God's law still have an awareness of His law. Now I want you to grab this verse that we're about to pull up here, okay? Because it has huge implications to our question this evening. And when you see the word law, I want you to, for simplicity's sake, just insert the word Bible. Specifically, it's talking about the oral law, or the spoken law of the Old Testament, or the revelation of God, but it certainly would be inclusive today of all 66 canonical books. So, let's take a look at Romans 2, 14 through 15. It says this: indeed, when pagans, remembering the word pagans, allow that definition to fill your mind, never to know. Indeed, when pagans who do not have the Bible do by nature the things required by the Bible. That's interesting. They are a Bible for themselves, even though they do not even have a Bible, since they show that the requirements of the Bible are written on their hearts. God's law, because we are created in His image, is written on our hearts. Being made in the image of God, man possesses, every man, lost, saved, simple, wise. We all possess an innate morality which expresses itself in our moral decisions. We understand and have the concept of morality. Why? It isn't because we're some instinctual animal that evolved over billions of years. It's because God has placed it there. We talked about this in our study of total depravity and how the lost and the unsaved still do good things. Why do they do good things? Oh, wow! Common grace of God. Man is able to do and be aware of good and moral things in a depraved state because they have an innate awareness of God's law written in their heart. If we filled this room with every demographic imaginable, on planet Earth, white, black, green, yellow, saved, unsaved, Democrat, Republican, possibly libertarians, I don't know, I'm teasing you, all right? And we put them all in this room, and we said, today we're going to vote about whether or not murder is wrong. We would highly agree that it is wrong. Adultery is wrong. High agreement. Stealing what is yours is wrong. High agreement. Hurting innocent children in perverse and horrible ways. High agreement. Feeding a starving child is right. High agreement. Why? Why? Because written in our hearts are the law of God, a morality from our Creator. Now, we may suppress it, we can get calloused, we can reject it, but it is there. Now, let's answer the question. Why and how can God declare one unforgiven if they have never heard of His law, Bible, or His Son? Why do those who do not know the Bible, why are they responsible for their sin? Because although pagans, remembering the definition, although pagans do not have the written divine law that says this is God's standard, they do have an innate moral law written in their hearts. And when they violate the law of their communities, the laws of their conscience, that is a law unto themselves, they are guilty of actual sins. They are guilty of that daily breaking of God's law. They are breaking the law of God that is written in their hearts. Simply put, all mankind has a sense of right and wrong. All mankind has a sense of right and wrong. We'll see something and it's just within us to go, that's not right. They ought to stop that. Why? Why, if we are nothing more than a bunch of code that developed, would we say, that's wrong, that's right? Because we have, simply put, a sense of right and wrong. Even with the sense of right and wrong, we often still choose what class? Wrong. We still choose wrong, causing us to violate even the most simple requirement of righteousness, which is an innate moral awareness of God's law. The lowest bar imaginable. We just have a sense of right and wrong. We still violate that. Wow! Why? I'll tell you why. Because we're sinners. We're depraved. With iniquity I was formed in my mother's womb, born enemies to God. It's an amazing concept here. Rendering us sinners before God. Although pagans do not have the written divine law, they are guilty of actual sins on the basis of violating the laws of their community and moral standards which reflect the law of God written in their hearts. It's amazing how much the Bible tells us, even all the way down to the condition of the heart of a person who has never heard the name of Jesus. The Bible is exhaustive on the nature of man. You ever notice here, and I'll close with this example, you ever notice that no matter where you go, what culture you live in, how far from modernization or modern society, there is a consistent standard of right and wrong found? There's a law. There's a code. There's right and wrong. Now, because of an innate awareness, it may differ in distinction or nuances, but I don't care how, if you go to downtown Chicago, into the depths of the gangs, or you go into the farthest reaches of the jungle, there are what, class? R-U-L-E-S. There are what? Rules. There's rules. There's right, and there's wrong. There's right and there's wrong. You will find a law of do's and don'ts in any culture and community. You will find a moral law of code, rules of right and wrong. If you were in a far tribe and there was a rule where it's wrong to eat the heart of the boar that another hunter kill. You're in a hunting party, and your arrow isn't the kill arrow, and it kills this wild boar, but you're the first one to that wild boar. The laws of your community say the heart, the prize of that kill belongs to the one who got it. But you get there first. Adam, you're a hunter. But you get there first, and the guy that made the kill shot is still not there. And you know within your heart that that belongs to him. The tribal code and law that is written in your heart says there is a right and there is a wrong, and that doesn't belong to you. But because it does not belong to you, and you have a sense of right and wrong, it doesn't belong to you, what do you want? You want what does not belong to what? Us! Did God really say? You can't eat of this apple. And she saw that it was desirable and pleasing to the eye and good for wisdom. Because we're not supposed to have it, we want it. So what does that person do? Cuts the heart out and eats it. Because we are sinners, we are depraved by nature. But the better question is, why does your tribe and community even have laws at all? Here it is. Because God has placed a sense of morality in our hearts. And yet, man will still violate his own laws. How low of a bar is that? We will violate our own man-made laws, which, by the way, is a reflection of his laws written in our heart. But we will dumb them down to a level where we say, this is what we believe is right and wrong, and then we still kick it to the curve. Wow! That's depravity. Because it's within our nature to sin. Rendering us guilty of actual sins and spiritually separating ourselves from God for violating His moral law written in our hearts. And even when we establish our own moral code, I can't help but think, have you ever designed your own diet for you? You ever designed, you know what, it is time to do things right. Here are my rules. This is right. This is wrong. How long does it take before that gets really fuzzy? And you're looking around to see if Amy's around. I've decided I'm going to give up all carbohydrates, but she just made cinnamon rolls, or Christy DeMann made her world-famous cinnamon rolls, and I have a standard that I have made for myself. In the moment you make a standard, by the way, is the moment you will be given a cinnamon roll shower. You know it. I'm on a diet. Oh, we're having an all-you-can-eat Sunday buffet tonight. Oh, I guess maybe just one more. Even when we establish our own moral code, we still fall what? Short. We just can't do it. By ourselves, we can't do it. And because of this truth, Paul was able to clearly say without exception, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, even if what is short is the moral law written on your heart that you won't even follow. Guilty. As it is written, he wrote in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even the pagan. No one. This is why the study of hamartiology is so important, for it raises the value of our salvation much higher. My friends, sin is everywhere. We know this. And as we bring this study of sin to a conclusion, we have seen that it's enslaving, it has destructive, devastating forces in our lives that can be catastrophic. But we can also see how we can be restored. That we who are saved from sin can praise God for providing a way of escape. To be forgiven of our sin's debt. To be out, because we are in Christ, we are outside the reach of any charge anyone can bring to us before God. Because God, when charges are brought in on us, Jesus Christ is brought in as well, and He is righteous. Cleansing us from all unrighteousness, giving us victory over the power of sin. And someday, here's the good news, we will be delivered from its presence. Even so, come Lord Jesus, how many are thankful the day is coming when you will be delivered from its presence. Amen? So next week, we will move into that natural progression called soteriology. The study of salvation. The study of salvation. And it's a pretty awesome study. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for identifying our enemy and for showing us how to have victory. Lord, it's amazing to think that even with the moral law written in our hearts, we still fail that. And how we are just desperately, desperately in need of you. And salvation is only of you. We thank you, Lord. And we pray this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. I love you guys.